We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are taking our second pass today through Revelation chapter 5, which along with chapter 4 gives us a foundational glimpse into the center of reality, what is at the heart of the cosmos. Amid wars and famine and hurricanes and poverty, amid broken relationships, complicated family life, betrayals between friends, amid paying the bills and getting kids out the door to school every morning, laundry and car maintenance, amid grief and sorrow, pain and loss, as well as amid joys and thrills and pleasure, what we find at the center of everything is what John sees here in this vision, and it is worship. This is, in chapter 4, first worship of our Creator, the God who made everything. But this vision then expands as we come to chapter 5 to include the worship of the Lamb who was slain. Last time in chapter 5, we focused more on the understanding of the redemptive work that was accomplished by this Lion of Judah, the root of David, through his being slain, that he had ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And this redemptive work is what made him worthy to take the scroll and to begin to open it, to unseal the scroll, to inaugurate and execute the coming kingdom of God, the outworking of God's plans for all of history. As we take another pass at Revelation chapter 5, and I do invite you to open up in the Bible that you have with me to this text, I want us to return to worship again as our theme, because this is what is at the heart of these two chapters, worship, and what is at the heart of the whole book of Revelation. In the ongoing struggle between the powers of darkness and light, the subject of worship remains paramount, back then and today. We actually see this in the early stories of Jesus' ministry. After he was baptized, he was led, you'll remember, by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness where he encountered temptations from the devil. And the devil at one point said to Jesus, look, he laid out all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, look, Jesus, all of this could be yours if you would just bow down and worship me. And Jesus responds to the devil, quoting Deuteronomy 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Like Jesus, will we remain faithful and true to the worship of the one true God and to serve him only? Or will we partake in idolatry? Will we bow down to the beast and partake of the systems of dominance and oppression and control that he sets up in the world? That's the question that dominates the call of this book to bear faithful witness, to conquer the powers of evil. One commentator writes this, It is as though only in worship is a correct orientation to be discovered. True worship is presented here not as some naive flight from the world, but that which enables its participants to confront the realities of the world with renewed vision and insight. The answer to that question of whether or not we can partake in this faithful and courageous witness is actually backed up to the question of whom or what do we worship? And that's why this vision with John, as we peer into the heart of the cosmos, is so central. And my prayer is, as we engage in this text again, that our worship of the one true God will be renewed. what we find in chapter 5 is actually an expansion of what we saw in chapter 4, the worship that we found there. And it's an expansion of the object of worship, an expansion of the reason or the fuel for worship, and it's an expansion of the scope of worship. If chapter 4 is a strong and mighty river with a central channel of strong current, then chapter 5 is that same river rising to flood levels, overflowing its banks and spreading around the earth around it. In this case, of course, that overflow is not destructive, as we have seen more recently in some natural disasters, but rather restorative as the river of worship flows beyond its banks. So let's start with this expansion of the object of worship. Who do we worship? Well, in chapter 4, we worship the one who is seated on the throne, who is the holy and transcendent, hidden in his glorious radiance, the Lord of glory. And before this one, day and night, as you'll remember, the four living creatures are continually crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And as they're crying out unceasingly day and night with those words, the 24 elders who are gathered around the one seated on the throne are falling down and casting their crowns before him and saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." We talked about, when we looked at chapter 4, about the fact that worship is theocentric. God is at the center of worship, not us. Well, what we find as we turn into chapter 5 is there's a new layer, a new dimension to the object of this heavenly worship. Alongside of the one that is seated on the throne, there is now the Lamb who was slain, who is in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among or in the middle of the elders in verse 6 of chapter 5. And this one too is receiving worship alongside the one who is seated on the throne. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If you were observant of that text, count those attributes. There are seven, which again we know is a significant number in the book of Revelation, meaning fullness or completion. This is attributing to the Lamb everything of value in the world. And then we find in verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." There are five outbursts of worship, hymns of worship, in chapters 4 and 5. The first two are directed to the one who is seated on the throne. The second two are directed to the Lamb who is slain. And the fifth one is directed as the crescendo to which the climax of this vision comes, is directed to both, as you saw there, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This vision says something profound about the object of our worship. To understand just how profound this is, we actually need to get back into the history a little bit and recognize that the earliest Christians were coming out of Judaism, and Jewish monotheism was a central reality for them. God is one. And the early and the Old Testament divides the whole world into creator and creature. And there's a dividing line between those two categories. And worship is only due to that which is on the side of creator. Never worship a creature. John, the seer, actually makes this point twice at the end of his book, in chapter 19 and again in chapter 22, where John is encountering this angel who's revealed these visions to him, and he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel rebukes him, very clearly putting the angel on the creature side of that line, and then exhorts John, "Worship God." And those two incidents are included to show just how much this whole book affirms Jewish monotheism. And yet, here in Revelation 5, there is no rebuke when worship is given to the Lamb who was slain. There is no rebuke. the glorious creatures around the throne, the 24 elders, are bowing down in worship of the Lamb. There is distinction between the one seated on the throne and the Lamb. They are not identical, and yet, at the same time, there is an equivalence, because both are included in the divine identity as proper objects of worship. That this is one act of worship and not two is actually communicated by that last hymn in verse 13, because it's given to both in this one act, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, worship is offered. This equivalence and distinction is actually evident in many other places in the book of Revelation, but let me offer one, which Richard Bauckham points out in his work on this book in 1993. It is with the title Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We've looked at this title already in our opening message, and it connotes the sovereignty of God over all of history. Interestingly, this title comes to John through the prophetic tradition of Israel, specifically through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, God, the covenant God of Israel, says this, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. In other words, this title, which connotes sovereignty over all of history, also is connoting monotheism. There is only one God, strongly. What's interesting, though, in Revelation, you have a prologue and an epilogue. The prologue is chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The epilogue, chapter 22, 6 to the end. And in the prologue, God takes this title upon his lips. Look with me back at chapter 1, verse 8. God speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then if you'll look with me, flip back to the end in the epilogue, in chapter 22, in verse 13. This is now on the lips of Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So there in the prologue and the epilogue, the titles are used once by God, once by the Son, once by Jesus. Now we look at the vision section of John, which starts in chapter 1, verse 9, all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. And the same pattern is repeated. Look at verse 17 in chapter 1. Jesus speaks, fear not. And here's the title. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Then near the end of the vision section of this book, in chapter 21, verse 6, now on the lips of God, the same title. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is equivalence in that both God and the Lamb use the same title on their lips at prologue and epilogue and at the beginning and the end of the vision section of this book. That is significant. There is an equivalence of title between them. There's actually an equivalence of function. The work of God is salvation and judgment. The one who exercises that work throughout the book of Revelation is the one who was worthy, the one who died and now lives forevermore, Jesus. He exercises the functions of the divine being in salvation and judgment. So there's not only an equivalence of title or an equivalence of function, but what we see here in Revelation chapter 5, with the inclusion of the Lamb in the category of that which is worthy of receiving worship within a Jewish monotheistic tradition, is that there is also an equivalence of ontology, of being, that Jesus is included in the divine identity. Now, I mentioned something about this the last time we were in Revelation 5, but it bears just a quick repeating. What this means is actually that God relates to the world not only as the transcendent, holy Lord of glory, who is so glorious that we cannot look upon him, but that he also relates to the world as the Lamb who was slain, the one who has walked where we have walked. And the very heart of God's power as the holy Lord of glory, who is sovereign over all of history, that power and authority are expressed through the apparent weakness of being slain. Things are not what they appear to be. and our very human understandings of power and the kingdoms of this world are turned upside down. And that has massive implications for how we are called to live. So we said last time, talking about worship, that worship is theocentric, centered on God and not on us. But I want to expand that just a little bit and say that as Christians, theocentric worship also means Christocentric worship. Christ at the center. Interestingly, if you look at the earliest kind of worship that's going on in the Gospel of Luke, there is Mary's song and Zechariah's song in chapter 1. Then there's the song of the angels in chapter 2, and then the song of Simeon later in chapter 2. All of those songs have as their theme the worship of the God who is at work in the Son, in Jesus. So the object of our worship is expanded as we look at chapter 5. And this gets us now to our second point. Not only do we see the object expanding, but we also see the reason or the fuel for worship expanding as well. Look with me back at chapter 4, at the last verse there in verse 11. The 24 elders are worshiping the one seated on the throne, and the reason for their worship, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The reason that they are worshiping the one who is seated on the throne is because he is the creator who has made everything that we see. And that tradition of worshiping God for his creative work continues on into the present day. I'll just quote from Isaac Watts, well-known early 18th century hymn. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. That song of the worship of the Creator expands gloriously into a song of worship for the redemption that this Creator has produced in the world or provided. And there is a key for us in our text in verse 9 in chapter 5. And they sang a new song. New song. That's a phrase that is used in the Psalter. And we read from Psalm 98, where we were encouraged to sing a new song. This new song is an expression used in the Psalms, also in Isaiah at one point as well, to describe the response of God's people to God's salvific, redeeming activity in the world, that God has stepped in, that God has defeated their enemies, that God has provided a way. And where this happens most climactically in the Old Testament is obviously in the rescue from Egypt and slavery in Egypt. They're rescued out. Remember, they just have to be still. Moses raises his hands. God parts the sea. They walk through on dry ground. Pharaoh's army and Pharaoh himself are flooded back with the waters as they pursue in pursuit, and they're defeated. And once they're defeated, in chapter 15, what does Israel do? They sing a song. And it's a song that celebrates the glorious deliverance of their covenant king for them being rescued out of slavery. And it's a song that emphasizes the uniqueness of this king, this God. There is no one like him. These are words from that song of Moses in Exodus 15. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? They didn't use new song language in Exodus 15, but that's exactly what that was. It was a new song after God's deliverance and rescue. And so this word here in Revelation 5, verse 9, of the 24 elders and the four living creatures sang a new song, indicates that this is going to be about God's redemption and salvific work. And that's exactly what we see in the text, because they say worthy, and they say, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It is what God has accomplished through the Lamb that fuels the song of worship of the people of God from that day forward. We are praising, magnifying, and giving thanks to God for his great work of redemption. We sang it already, in a mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask, who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, he must win the battle. Christ is at the center of our worship, and it's the redemptive, salvific work of God through Christ, which reflects his great mercy and his love for a world that is broken, a world that is rebellious. For you and me, as we are broken and rebellious, God enters in through his love to rescue us, to ransom people for himself through the shed blood of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. This is the theme of our song. So back in the Gospel of Luke, Mary and Zechariah and Simeon, they celebrate the work that is going to happen. And the angels say, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples. What God is doing is something worthy of our deepest celebration and our new songs of praise. And the last detail I want to point out in the expansion, and not just the object of worship, and not just the reason or the fuel for worship, but it's an expansion of the scope of worship. In chapter 4, John, as he gets this glimpse into the heart of reality, he sees these four living creatures and the 24 elders worshiping the one who is seated on the throne. And I should say, even here we get a glimpse of the fullness of the scope of worship, because these four living creatures, these angelic beings, they're fantastical. They're beyond our imagination. Six wings, full of eyes. They have four different faces, though. They have a face of an ox, one does, which is the king of the domestic animals. They have a face of the lion, the king of the wild animals. The face of a human being, the king of all creation. And the face of an eagle, the king of the birds in flight. And so, in a sense, those four living creatures reflect the creation worshiping the one who is seated on the throne. But there, we see those four, and we see the 24. In the first three episodes of worship, these three hymns, the two in chapter 4, the first one in chapter 5. But then what happens? In verse 11, there is an increase. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, and saying with a loud voice. I love that John picks up the loud adjective there. This is a loud voice. And John is, this is a numberless multitude. Imagine seeing as far as the eye can see. Angelic beings just as far as the eye can see that are joining together with those four living creatures and the 24 elders, those angelic elders as well. Now the rest of the angelic host, which cannot be numbered, myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, that's language that comes right out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. Around the throne of the Ancient of Days, there were myriads and myriads and thousands of angelic servants serving the Ancient of Days. And here John sees that same numberless host crying out with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Can you imagine getting to hear that loud cry of worship? But the ultimate expansion is then found in verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All of creation, John sees, being caught up into worship, offering this worship simultaneously to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb. Remember, John is seeing into the heart of reality. This is what is most true about the world in which we live. We cannot see it with our eyes, but Revelation, remember, is putting on those night vision goggles, giving us the ability to see things that we cannot normally see. And what John shows us, what he has shown, and what he then records for us, is that there is worship going on at the heart of reality, worship of the one seated on the throne, worship of the Lamb, and that this worship is something which all of creation is engaging in. And we long for this kind of worship. John Stott reflected that we are all aware of this spiritual reality that is awesomely vast and transcendent, but he said, we don't know where to find it. And then he said this, they seek it everywhere. Through yoga, transcendental meditation, and other forms of Eastern mysticism, through sex, through music and the arts, through drug taking and the higher consciousness, through modern religious cults and dangerous experiments with the occult, and through the fantasies of science fiction. We're searching, but we cannot find it. All of those things are on the creaturely side of the equation. And they cannot deliver. This longing for the transcendent right now is inhibited by the powers of darkness, represented, as we'll come to see in the book of Revelation, through the dragon and the beasts, or the wild things, who have led the creation astray. They ask for worship. The devil said, here are all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and it can be yours if you would just bow down and worship me. Well, the powers of darkness continue to make that bargain with humanity, with those created in God's image. If you'll just follow me, bow down and worship me, give your allegiance to me, the beast will say, the dragon will say. Just make a deal, then I'll give you all of these things. But they only diminish. They only enslave. They only beat down. They only fail to fulfill. And yet they have been overcome by the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that victory of Jesus will one day finally be implemented and consummated across the whole earth. And the story of the book of Revelation is that this worship that John sees here at the heart of the cosmos, this worship will one day flood into the whole world as we know it and experience it, as it is renewed by the grace and mercy of God. And that's the story that we'll begin to unpack as the seals are undone through judgment and rescue, that one day the new heavens and the new earth will come about and the new Jerusalem will descend out of the heavenly realm into the new creation, and God will dwell with man, and we will dwell with him, and he will be our light, and we will be in his presence for all eternity, glorying in his worship and praise. That is what we were made to do. That's what the whole creation was made to do. And this is our privilege and our duty and our delight, to enjoy and be involved in the worship of the God who redeems the world through the slain blood of the Lamb. And I love that in that great book of worship, which we call the Psalms, which we already read from, that the end of the Psalter in Psalm 148, all of creation is exhorted to worship Israel's God. The sun and moon and shining stars, the sea creatures, the mountains, the hills, the fruit trees and the cedars and more are invited to praise the Lord. And then Psalm 149 says and exhorts us, sing to the Lord a new song. And then Psalm 150, and the Psalter closes with these words, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is what is going on even now at the center of reality. Whatever it is that you and I are walking through, whatever heartaches and disappointments and discouragements and griefs and trials that we bear, and we bear many, I know we do collectively, I know we do individually. At the center of everything, and at the center of your life and mine, because it's at the center of the world, the one who is seated on the throne and the Lamb who was slain are being worshiped by the angelic hosts and by all of the created order. And as a fitting end to this glorious vision, look at verse 14. The four living creatures said, Amen. Let it be. This is what is to be. And then the elders, look, they fell down and worshiped. It is ongoing, continual, never-ending that this one, God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is being worshiped for all eternity. As I close, I just want to reaffirm a basic truth here that is often forgotten. There is a God, and he is the creator and redeemer of the world. This God is holy and transcendent, unapproachable in glory and power. But because of his mercy and unfailing love, he has entered into the world. He has executed his mighty acts of salvation and his power by being slain on a Roman cross. He has walked in your shoes. He has suffered as you have suffered. He has experienced betrayal and hardship and pain and hunger and thirst. He's experienced temptation and trial. He's been tempted to give up everything that he might gain the things of this world, just as you and I are tempted to do the same. And he walked faithfully through that season, all the way to the cross, in fidelity to his Father and in deep love for you and for me. And he was raised on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he is now there, the Lamb, standing as though slain, worshiped with all of the angelic hosts. This God, the God revealed through our Lord Jesus Christ, is now expanding that work of his kingdom and the worship, the true worship of him which he is seeking through the ever-searching eye of his Holy Spirit. And in response to his grace and his love, in response to his mercy for sinners like us, will you fall down and worship him? Will you ascribe to him blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever? Will you add your voice to the myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands of the angelic host that are declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain"? Will you follow him on his way of love and the cross? Will you bear faithful witness to him and to his upside-down kingdom with your life, your words, your thoughts, your deeds? This is his invitation to us. And remember, he is on the throne and he is worthy. And you and I need this vision of Revelation 4 and 5 of what John saw in all of its grandeur and beauty and transcendence and salvific power to sustain us in the everyday, to remind us of what is most real and true about the world and about us, that we might bear faithful witness to him amid the empires that are working against him all around us. Worship is crucial. It is critical to witness. And may we see him who is seated on the throne, made known to us in the Lamb who was slain, and rejoice in his salvation and glory in his praise, and surrender to his power, which is expressed in his dying love. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that you would so renew us by your grace that our voices would never be far away from joining the voices of the angelic beings around your throne, even now, who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain." You are glorious, Father.